If you look on page 34 and 5, you'll see the Ten Commandments. And what I've done here, I guess I didn't quite finish it, but I left a couple blanks for you to figure out on your own. And some of them, I should have finished. They're not that hard as I look at them right now. But the Ten Commandments, and I filled in a, you know, what is the precept? What is the principle? What is the person of God? What's the reflected person of God? What's it protect you from? What's it provide for you? And what are modern-day violations of each of these areas? And it's just my initial first attempt. You can give a lot of thought. This is not necessarily divinely inspired. These are my understandings of some of these things. And you might, if you want to take this further, you can develop a little chart like this for every commandment that you find, everything that you see that God tells you. To me, this is so exciting because everything God tells you to do, everything in the Bible that we're told to do, everything somehow reflects something about the nature of God. It's more than just everything God wants you to do. It's more than just, you know, like I said, I want to tell you to do something. And that's why John 14:21, if you obey his commandments, he reveals himself to you. You get to know him better. And so we learn something about the Lord in every commandment. And if you work through that, it's quite an interesting and enlightening study, okay? Every moral commandment. I mentioned earlier, you know, we were talking about the ceremonial and the civil. They might tell you things about God, but not necessarily. But the moral commandments will, okay? What do you do if you get some commandments that conflict with one another? You know, we're taught in schools that, you know, we're given, young kids are often given a situation that, the classic, you're in a boat and you're drifting at sea and you've got an old grandma in there and you've got a young person in there and you're running out of food. Which one would you throw overboard and why? You know, something like this, or, you know, things like this that try and define, you know, what's your moral belief here, you know, and that you're hungry and you're starving, would you steal? Okay, and so the idea of how do you break down a sense of moral absolutes? Morals are not changing or relative. However, when we're conflicted about which precepts to obey, I think there are a couple ways to guide. What would you do if it really seems like, well, for instance, the Bible commands us to obey our civil authorities. What would you do if your civil authorities commanded you, like, say, China, you're now on your second pregnancy, and the law requires you to get an abortion? What would you do? What would you do here in America if you ever required you can't evangelize or you're not allowed to pray? What would you do? What should a person do if their parents require them, say, you cannot become a Christian or you cannot go to the Christian church, something like this? What do you do? I think there's two guiding principles here. One, we obey God rather than man. Our ultimate authority is God. And if God has clearly required us to do something, God gives us an authority structure. It includes government, it includes parents, it includes employment, it includes church. But if our authority structure ever commands us to disobey God, we must obey God rather than man. Now, notice that doesn't mean that I choose my opinion over what I'm told. It doesn't mean my parents say they want me in by 11, and God, I think I shouldn't have to be until 12. that's an opinion. But if my parents require me to disobey God, or my government requires me to disobey God, then I must ultimately obey God rather than man, because God is my highest authority. Second thing is, I must follow the ultimate moral absolute by doing the most loving thing. All of God's commandments can be summarized in the two statements: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, if you love God and you love your neighbor, you'll do the right thing. And if you're if obedience to God, or obedience to one of God's commands, is causing me to do something innately unloving, I'm misunderstanding the commandment. Because all of God's commands will cause me to be more loving. For instance, if I love God, I'm not going to worship idols. I'm not going to take his name in vain. I'm going to give God the time he needs, and I'm going to honor him, right? If I love my neighbors myself, I'm not going to kill him. I'm not going to sleep with his wife. I'm not going to steal his property. I'm not going to lie to him. I'm not going to covet what's his. All of God's commandments do bring about love. The goal of the instruction is love, from pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. So if I'm in a situation where it appears that there is a genuine conflict, what do I do? And I'd say the most loving thing. I have trouble thinking of an example other than I'd make one up. So suppose, you know, you're on the street, and some woman comes running by you, and she's like been slashed, and her clothes are slashed. She's bloody, and she goes running, "Save me! Save me! He's trying to kill me!" And she goes running down the street that way. And about a minute later, there's some guy with a big knife and blood all over him. He comes running. "Did you see a woman run by here?" I said, "Yeah." And he says, "Which way'd she go?" And I'm thinking, "Oh, gee, I've got to tell the truth," you know. And some Christians have such a conscience, they'd say, "I've got to tell the truth." And I would say, in that case, I would have no trouble. And he said, "Tell me where, or I'm going to kill you." I would have no trouble saying, "She went that way." And pointing, I would feel that would be the loving thing to do. That'd be the loving thing to do. And it would, you see what I'm saying? It's very rare that we have a moral conflict. Very rare. But if it happens, then the question is, what is the most loving thing that I will do? Okay? Now, turn over to page 36. And I want to talk about, well, actually, turn back to the Ten Commandments here. And we'll go on, I want to talk for a minute about the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. What's the principle there? The principle there is I'm to be pure as God is pure, right? God is pure. God is faithful. So I'm to be pure. I'm to be faithful. Of course, if we have this idea, again, of young people all the time and older people, we even had a president try and argue, "I didn't do anything sexually wrong, because I didn't technically do what I'm accused of." And, I was just down in LT, and one of the questions asked when we talked about this was, technically, when is a person no longer a virgin? Was the question asked. And you know where that question's leading. You know, what can I do that isn't really sinful? How far can I go before I commit a sin? And, of course, by the way, as we understand what we're saying here, if you get what I'm saying with the precept, see, what's a person asking that question? They might just be asking, what have I in the past? But if they're asking for the future, what are they saying? How far can I go? Again, rules create sneaky people. What can I get away with before it's technically wrong? But if we understand this, then we don't want to say, how far can I go? We want to say, I want to be righteous. I want to be like God. I can't imagine Jesus saying, how far can I go before it's a sin? Jesus says, I want to be like God. I want to follow him. And that's what we want to do. We want to be like the Lord. We are to be holy as he's holy. We don't want to fall short of his glory. So what is the principle? It's purity. So the question isn't, did I technically break it? But the question, was I pure? Is what I'm doing being pure? Why? Because God is pure. What does it protect us from? What does abiding by God's moral standards, it protects us from divorce, guilt, STDs, unwanted pregnancies, shame, humiliation. It provides for stable family, provides for happy children, well-developed children. What are modern-day violations? Extramarital sex, premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, all kinds of things. So, we understand that. Let's go ahead and go to the next page. I'm thinking, you know, what does it protect us from? You know, I'm recording this, so I don't want to be too time sensitive. But boy, us here in Central Ohio this last week have seen the pride of the Buckeyes shamed because of not wanting to be pure, but saying how far can we go before it's really wrong. And the line just keeps getting moved further and further and further and further till you step back and you say, wow. Because that's what sin does. Sin, you know, I was talking earlier, sin, we tolerate things, and then we go further and we further and we further, go further and further and further and further and further. And you step back and say, how did I ever get so far? Well, you got there one step at a time. You didn't get there with one big giant leap, usually. Most people who sin, I mean, overtly sin in like any of these things, it wasn't like I was pure, 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 and suddenly, man, I just went off the deep end. There was compromise in so many ways prior that led to that. I once heard the little poem, sin is of such an awful mien that to be hated needs only be seen. But seen too oft, familiar a face, we first pity, then endure, then embrace. And we live in a culture more and more and more where things that are disgustingly sinful, we at first we're disgusted, and then we put up with them. Again, that's the big word of our culture today, tolerance. And then we embrace it because that's just how sin works. If you don't stand against it, before long it corrupts you. And as it corrupts you, you go from tolerance to what's wrong with it to it's okay to, hey, you know, who knows where it goes. And so I want to say that in this area, and I just particularly want to stress, when we talk about moral relativism, most humanists aren't out there arguing you can murder someone or we want to just make stealing okay. It has to do with this area of sexual morality. We are the children of the sexual revolution that in the late 60s, early 60s, cast off all restraint. There's nothing wrong. All you need is love. And as a result, tremendous harm. Tremendous harm. When I talk about protecting from, I've worked with young people now for a long, long time. And I've made an observation, and it's just totally my own personal observation. I have no statistics to back this up, per se. I think I probably could, but I just don't. And that's this. I would argue that in our culture today, in the United States, more people have been hurt because either they or someone close to them violated God's laws of sexuality than any other cause at all. Any other cause at all. And I'd include 9/11 on that. I'd include 9/11. More people, because their heart was broken, they had an abortion, they got an STD, they died of an STD, someone they loved was unfaithful, and in the circle, the ramifications, the ripples of that are not a lot more than just the two people, and it affects more and more and more and more. And we live in a culture that makes sin look so attractive. I mean, everywhere you are, you know, it's like wow, everything is tied to it. The food you eat, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, it's all linked together and appealing to us. That if you really want to be happy, you gotta, if you, you know, drive this car and you'll get that girl, you know, wear these jeans and you'll get that guy. And yet it's a lie. It's based on a lie, not God's truth, that a promiscuous lifestyle is fulfilling or brings you happiness. A moment of pleasure and a long time of regret is what immorality brings. Next page, let's talk a little bit about what, you know, we've got to understand this, and particularly I think young people, but I think everybody needs to understand, what does the Bible say about sex? First of all, sex was created by God and has specific purposes. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God created Adam and Eve. He made them male and female. He made them in his image. And he created them and he gave them a commandment. What was the first commandment that God gave Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. And he wasn't talking about gardening and mathematics. No, he meant go have babies. And when Adam and Eve did their part to go have a baby, God didn't say, "Ah! What are you doing? What gave you that idea?" No, God knew exactly what he was telling. When he said, go have a, be fruitful and multiply, he told them what to do. And he knew what they'd do. By the way, you've heard my position on evolution and creation. So I don't believe we evolved our reproductive organs. I think we were created male and female. God knew exactly who we were. He knew he had purposes, and he created us this way. And then what does he say at the end? Well, let's go to the next point. Sex is a good thing and is blessed by God. Sex is a good thing. It's blessed by God. In Genesis 1:31, God says that, behold, all he made, and this is, by the way, after he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, all he made, and he looked upon, and behold, it was what? Close. It was very good. You heard me teaching this the other night. It was very good. Day one, God's creation was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. Day four, it was good. Day five, it was good. Day six, it was very good. What God had created. And I can't prove this, but I think Adam and Eve had already begun obeying the one commandment he gave them by then. And God's saying, it's very good. Are you kidding me? I thought sex was bad. No, God made it. God created it. He made us this way. And he blessed it. He said, it's good. But you know, and by the way, it says it's blessed by God. In Proverbs 5, you know, it commands a married man to be delighting in his wife. And it's pretty specific. It gives some details. I'm a married man. I'm actually commanded to have sexual relations with my wife. Personally, I've always been one to obey the Lord. And so it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Now, many of us don't think of it as a bad thing because, well, because there's a devil, and because there's flesh, and because many of our first experiences with it were bad. Just as there is a God in heaven who loves us, there is a devil who hates you. And one of the devil's strategies and tactics is to take beautiful gifts from God, really nice, beautiful things that God gives us, and turn them around and make them ugly and defiled. And probably nowhere has he done this more so than with sex. He does it with religion. Religion is a good thing. But the devil, I mean, look at all the ways he's made religion a bad thing. He does it with families. Families are a good thing. Look at how all the families that have become bad families. He does it with authority. Authority is a good thing. But look how many authorities abuse their authority. The devil wants to take good things of God, and he wants to make them bad. He wants to pervert them. He wants to make them destructive. And so we said earlier, Adam and Eve, you know, behold, what they'd done was good. People in our day and age, they talk about, well, I have good sex. You know, I have good sex. And Adam and Eve, I would say, had good sex. But I don't say it the way they, you know, people talk about it when they're boasting back in the dorm room later on that night. I talk about it in a moral sense. Behold, what they did was good. Why was it good? Because God blessed it. They were married. They were married. We have, because of the devil who wants to take what's good and pervert it, we have what's known as bad sex. What's bad sex? It has nothing to do with a position or anything. It has everything to do with adultery, rape, molestation, pedophilia, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, and a whole lot of other things that people seem to sit around and try and dream up. That's bad. That's bad. That's sinful. That's immoral. That's contrary to how God created us to be. And so, what made what Adam and Eve did good? It's because they were married. You say they were married? By the way, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I'm starting to, so let me just follow my notes here. Well, here we go. Sex to be reserved for marriage. Verse number 3. And God's placed strict boundaries on our sexual relationships and behavior. So you ask, were Adam and Eve married? I mean, people ask me this all the time. Were Adam and Eve married? Is that?
I noticed back there. Okay. Sorry. I love you, Tom, but, you know.
Okay. You know. Go, that's getting better.
I'm just trying to make sure you get a good recording for you.
Thank you.
Is this weird?
No. Nope. There we go. Thank you. Sex is to be reserved for marriage, and God's placed strict boundaries on our sexual relationships. People say, were Adam and Eve married? Were Adam and Eve married? I've had people ask me, how could they have been married? I mean, what did she wear? What kind of wedding dress did he have? You know, who came to the reception? You can't have a marriage without a reception, can you? You know, who married them? They were the only two people around. And all these questions, were they married? Yes. We read in Genesis chapter 2, I believe verse 24, and the man and his girlfriend were both, no, it doesn't go like that. And the man and his mistress were both, no. The man and his lover were both, no. How's it go? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so Adam and Eve were married, and God wants us to be married, or God wants us to reserve sex for marriage as well. This, I don't see this in your notes, so turn quickly to Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says this. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so, you know, more and more people are saying marriage is a man-made institution. And because we made it, we can change it. We can define it the way we want. We can determine what we want marriage to be. Again, I say you can't change God's laws of marriage any more than you can change God's laws of gravity. But marriage is given by God, and therefore it's to be held in honor among all. God created marriage when he brought Adam and Eve together. That's when marriage started. And he said in Genesis 2, for this call, when God brought Eve to Adam, he described what he'd done, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That was the first marriage. That's when marriage was established. It was established by God, not by culture or society. Here, let marriage be held in honor by all. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What is a fornicator? A fornicator is someone who does not honor marriage. And he thinks, I can do outside of marriage, I can do prior to marriage what is to be reserved for marriage. And ultimately, premarital sex dishonors marriage. It says marriage doesn't matter. Marriage is unimportant. And we have more and more in our culture today, people who say that all the time. They'll say simply things like, marriage is just a piece of paper. And of course, I just don't buy that. I don't carry cash with me anymore. I just do credit card now. But I've been to graduation, and I see people are handed a piece of paper by the president of the university, and they get so excited, they hold the piece of paper. They look, Mom! You know, they shake that piece of paper in the air, and then they come home, and they take that piece of paper, and they put it in a frame, and they hang it on their wall, and sometimes that piece of paper is hanging on the wall years and years later, and I'm thinking, I thought it was just a piece of paper. You might as well just put a Kleenex up there or something, right? No, that's not just a piece of paper. That piece of paper signifies something. That piece of paper means something. That piece of paper meant you graduated. Sometimes you carry in your wallet a piece of paper that means this. I can exchange this piece of paper for all kinds of things that are valuable. This little piece of paper, it's not like a Kleenex. It's that paper means something. And indeed, I'll tell you, when I signed my name to that marriage certificate and I pledged my life to that person, I think that's probably the most important piece of paper I've ever signed in my entire life. It's not just a piece of paper. So a person who does not honor marriage, and we dishonor marriage when we say we created it, we dishonor marriage when we say I can have sexual relations without being married because that doesn't matter. When we dishonor marriage, that's fornication. And secondly, if we defile our marriage bed, that's adultery. And I'm a married man, so if I were to bring another person into my marriage bed, I'm called an adulterer. And the Bible's real clear, fornication and adulterers God will judge. When I was in high school, I asked my youth leader, I asked her, I said, does the Bible say anywhere that a person has to be married to have sex? Or is it just enough if you love one another? And her answer to me was, I don't know anywhere that says you must be married. If you love one another, I think that's sufficient. That was my youth leader in high school. And I want to go on record, that was bad advice. That was never something you tell a young person because the Bible says marriage is to be held in honor. Marriage, not just love. Marriage. If you love them, marry them. Well, I don't love them that much, you know. Okay, well then, wait. Or we're not old enough to, you know, or we couldn't, what, you know, all these excuses. Don't go for them. Marriage, because marriage tests your commitment. And marriage, I might add, is a demonstration that a society approves of a relationship. Which I think I'm going to get to later, so remind me of that if I don't mention it. So what are the boundaries that God gives? Real quickly, no adultery. That's wrong. There's no excuse. Adultery is when you're married and you have sexual relations with another person. It's wrong. No fornication. That means to have sexual relations with someone prior to marriage. No homosexuality. It means to engage in sexual relations with someone of the same sex. No pornography. Pornography, the depiction of erotic behavior in pictures or writing intended to cause sexual excitement within you and would stir up sexual excitement. No lust. Lust is forbidden. You say, gosh, you can't help it, can you? Lust is to intensely desire that which is forbidden and to entertain fantasies of forbidden behavior. Temptation is not lust. To say, I think someone's pretty, that's not lust. To even have a bad thought into your mind is not lust if you immediately move it on out. Lust is when the temptation finds a home in your mind. Lust is when you have a tempting thought, you enjoy it, you entertain it, you allow it to find comfort and peace in your mind and find a home in your mind, and you allow it to remain there unchallenged and because you're enjoying it. That's what lust is, and that's what Jesus forbids when he says, I say, if you look upon a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. So people ask me, young people say, how far is too far? And again, I don't like to lay down the law, because I figure if you just lay down the rule, people will figure out a way to get around it. And so I think there are certain things that are too far, but I'd rather give you some questions to answer. And the questions can help you, I think, know what's too far. Number one, would my parents approve if they knew how far I'm going? And with it, would her parents approve if they knew how far we were going? Number two, would my pastor approve if he knew what I was doing? And if you wonder, just ask him. Say, hey, I'm just wondering how far I can go with my girlfriend, you know? Or if you wonder about her parents, don't just assume, her parents are real nice. Just ask them. Say, hey, you know, I really like your daughter, and I'm thinking of going to third base with her. Is that okay with you? You know, see what he says, you know? Would he approve? You know, I'm sometimes on campus, people say they'd only have consensual sex. And I say, really? It's always consensual? Some guy, you know, I say, it's always consensual? And he says, yeah, I would never think of anything but consent. I said, I'm really, okay. I really, how did that work out? The consensual, did you talk about it? He said, yeah. And I said, well, I'm curious, what did he say? And the guy says, no, what do you mean, what did he say? I mean, it's a girl. I'm not gay. And I said, no, I'm not. I mean, what did her dad say? I'm just curious what he thought about that. You did ask his opinion, didn't you? I mean, he did raise her. He is paying for her being in school. He does provide. You did ask his opinion, didn't you? I mean, you did say, hey, Mr. Smith, you know, I think your daughter's hot. I don't really want to marry her, but I'd like to sleep with her. That's okay with you, isn't it? And he said, of course I don't do that. And as strange as that sounds, I mean, that just sounds like strange to even bring up the idea. But why is that so strange? Why is that so strange that we think that this area of sexuality is so private that we just turn young people off totally by themselves to figure it out without any involvement with their parents or discussion with anyone else who's maybe been around a little bit longer? Here's a good question. If you never end up marrying this girl, okay, and you end up marrying some other girl, could your wife and your ex-girlfriend go out and enjoy a cup of coffee together if your wife knew what you'd done with her? That's a good question, isn't it? Could they be in the same church together with one another if they knew what you had done before with the other girl? Those are the type of questions to me. They get at the heart of it. They get at the heart. I could give you a list. Don't do this. Don't go any further than this, and so on. I could give you that list, but I think these get at the heart of it. One other thing I want to say for a young person about how far is too far, and I'll be straightforward here. When you start engaging in what we call foreplay, the idea is to go all the way. That's why it's called foreplay. That's the idea. And when you say, I'll just go to first base or second base or third base, the idea is, the reason you do that is to go all the way. And if you don't, what it's like in our own lives, it's like It's like saying the bridge is out down the road, and I'm going to drive down the freeway at 70 miles an hour, and right when I get near that bridge, I'm going to slam on the brakes, throw it into park, and hope that I don't go over the cliff. Don't go into the river where the bridge is out. And if you do that, you throw your car into park, you're probably going to damage your car, you know, and the brakes might not work when you thought they would, and you might skid right over, and what do I say? I know an awful lot of Christian young people who said we had boundaries that we had established and we were accountable, but we weren't going to go beyond this far, and we did, and we really regret it. We really regret it. We really feel bad. We never intended to do it, but we did. And I want to say that the whole idea, once you get started, there is a pressure upon yourself to go further than maybe you had ever intended. And so be careful about starting in the first place. Okay? Next point. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman designed to procreate and raise children. Having children is a big part of marriage. Procreating, I mean, that's God commanded. He brought them together, be fruitful, multiply, have a family, raise children. We live in a world today where the big issue of our day is gay marriage. And this is now, you know, the summer of 2014. I still stand for what's true and what's right. Personally, I think the battle's been lost. I really do. I think America is soon going to be, it's going to be the law of the land. I think it will be that way in spite of the will of the people. I don't think it will be that the people want it. I think it will be that a judicial elite will impose this upon our nation, and I think it's a judgment upon a nation. People ask me, Tom, do you think if we have gay marriage, that God is going to judge our nation? And my answer would be, gay marriage is the judgment. It is the judgment. And when we live in a culture, because you can't have both existing at the same time, light and darkness, one will prevail, and you and I will have to get with the program. And that's the bottom line. You and I will have to get with the program. Churches will have to get with the program. We are homosexual, gay marriage has been associated with race. And we are quickly come to the point, both legally and culturally, where to be against homosexuality would be equal to being against a person because of their skin color. Now, I don't believe that. I find, and if I was a minority skin color, I'd be very, very offended that someone equates my skin color with homosexual behavior. Skin color is not a behavior. Homosexuality is a behavior. It's an action. It's something you do. And it's a moral action. Skin color, not only is it not a behavior, but it's certainly not a moral behavior, whereas homosexuality is a moral question. But we're fast coming to this place, and where we'll have to get with the program, and to not get with the program would be akin to being a racist. And where churches and businesses and schools and everything will have to get with it. And so as Christians, we've got to, number one, what do we believe, and why do we believe it, and are we willing to stand for it? What do we believe? You know, what is a marriage? I learned something once when I was in India. And in our culture, marriage has lost so much meaning. You know, so many people get married, they get divorced, they get married, they get divorced. You know, Hollywood people, so many people live together without being married, and marriage has lost a lot of its meaning. But when I was in India several years ago, I happened to see a couple of things that really were interesting to me. Number one, we were at a Pizza Hut, and our Indian host, they're not used to being in the big city, and there was a guy and a girl. A single guy and a single girl were sitting over there by themselves eating pizza. And our host kept kind of looking over there, you know, like this is real. Something's not right. And finally I said, what are you uncomfortable about something? He said, they kind of pointed over at this couple. I said, what's wrong? They're not married, and they're out having dinner together. And for them, that was a scandal. In their culture, that was scandalous. I thought, okay, you know, I mean, no big deal to me, but it was scandalous to them. Within the week, we saw a marriage take place. And the marriage took place, the husband and wife, after the marriage, they walked down the center of the village and they went to their house, their honeymoon suite. And the whole village was dancing and celebrating, playing tambourines, clapping and singing. And they went into their house, their honeymoon suite, and they stood out there and dancing and celebrating. And what do you think was going on in there? And mom and dad were celebrating, the whole village was celebrating, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. If they're not married, it's wrong to even go out for pizza together. But once they're married, dance and celebrate when they're having sex with one another. What's the difference? They're married. If they would have been doing that an hour earlier, dad would have brought out the shotgun. But now they're married, and what struck me was, marriage is more than just two people saying we love one another. Marriage is a community and a society saying we approve and we celebrate what you're doing. We approve and we celebrate. And this, I believe, is the whole agenda behind the gay marriage. Is it's not enough to say, hey, let us go do what we want in our bedroom. Okay, no one's stopping anyone from doing anything anymore. But it's saying we demand that you approve. We demand you celebrate with us. We demand that you say what we do is the moral equivalent of what heterosexuals do. And this, I think, is at the heart of it. Does the Bible allow us to believe that? You know, Jesus, when he was asked, in Genesis 1 describes marriage, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But when Jesus, look in Matthew 19, when Jesus was addressing this, he added something. He added something. Matthew 19, Jesus was asked about divorce. When's it okay to divorce? And in Genesis 2, it simply says, for this cause shall man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, to become one flesh. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read? So he's asked about divorce. And he's going to answer the question about divorce by defining marriage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I really believe that in Genesis, we have the model of what is a marriage. Jesus reiterated it, man, wife, male, and female. In our day and age, I think we need to learn how to stand alone on what God says. We all need to choose what battles are worth fighting. I mean, some Christians said, I'm just going to be quiet on this because I don't think we can win. It's not worth alienating. I understand that strategy. I'm fine with it. Others feel that this is the issue of our day, the hot button, the moral issue, that we're signed on this. If we don't speak up on this, then we are being unfaithful to the Word of God. I understand that position. I think each of us needs to figure out ourselves. But what about if you're in a position, what about if you own a bakery? You do know that there are people, for instance, in America today who are sending out emails. You know, they plan to have a gay or a lesbian wedding. They send out emails to all the bakeries in town. And when someone writes back and says, I can't do it because I'm an evangelical Christian, I don't agree with what you're doing, I can't support it, that's a lawsuit. And they're going to be out of business. They're going to be put out of business. And not only that, but they'll be fined. And then one after another, the word gets out, and everybody's going to come, and they're just going to be driven out of business. And or, you know, same thing's happened to photographers, all kinds of things. It's not long. It'll probably be happening to churches. Churches are going to have to say, we won't marry anyone unless they're a member here. You can't use our building because otherwise they would be in big trouble for discrimination. I have the solution, by the way, if you're a photographer or a baker or something like this. And I really believe this is the answer of what you will have to do to stay out of jail or keep your business. I think you need to say to a person who wants you to do their gay wedding, I think you need to say, I'm a Christian, and I personally oppose this. I think it's wrong. But I understand the law requires me to participate with you in this business deal. And so I want you to know that my fee will be $100. And I'll do the best job. I'll trust me, I'll do the best I can. Your cake will be just fine. but I'm going to charge $100, and I'm going to take all that money and donate it to this organization that helps educate our country against gay marriage. And so if you want to do business with me, all that as a matter of fact, you can just write out your check to so-and-so, and because I'm just going to pass it right on to them. And if you'd like to do business, I'd be happy to do it with you. I think that's the only reasonable answer. To keep your business alive, and that's where that is where we're heading, and we're heading there very, very, very fast. Which brings the last point I want to bring up, and that is this: I really believe that we need to learn how to stand alone more and more in our culture. I believe that what we've seen today is our culture. In Romans chapter 1, God says that when people would not honor God as God and give thanks to Him, they begin a downward spiral. It happens to an individual, and it can happen to a culture. A downward spiral, and if you look at Romans 1, they would not honor God. They begin to believe foolish things are true. They would begin to be given over to sexual immorality. They'd be given over then to depraved sexual immorality, homosexuality. And sooner or later, the whole culture gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, more depraved, more defiled. And I believe we're further down the road than most of us realize. We're the frog in the kettle. You know what they say is if you take a frog and you put him in nice cold water, in a pan of nice cold water over a burner, and you turn on the heat, it'll warm up slowly, and the frog will never realize the heat's getting hot. And he'll just sit there until he boils to death. But if you take that frog and you drop him in boiling water, he'll jump out right away because the warming up slowly, he doesn't realize it. But the shock of throwing him in the boiling water, he jumps right out right away. And I think a lot of us have lost our ability to be shocked. A lot of us have lost our ability to be shocked because the culture has been warming up, or shall we say, degrading slowly, and we don't pick up on it. We learn to tolerate things, and what shocked us when we learn to tolerate doesn't shock us anymore. And then something else shocks us, but we tolerate it, and we keep going further and further and further. I want to encourage us to be willing to stand alone, to be willing to stand against the tide. I want to encourage us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, guard your heart and your mind with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. How do you guard your heart? I believe a real key to guarding your heart, how does something get into your heart? There's only one of two ways, through your eyes and through your ears. It's the only way it gets there, through your eyes and through your ears. And I want to encourage us that we be really careful what sights and what sounds we allow to come into our heart, into our mind, to affect us. I want to encourage us to be really careful about our education and our kids' education. I want to encourage us to be really careful about the music we listen to, the videos we watch, the TV shows we watch, the movies we watch. I'm not an isolationist. I'm not Amish. Okay, I'm not. I believe that we are to be people who go out and we affect the world. And I'm out in the world. I'm out there day after day on the front lines, standing for what's right and true, and trying to win people to Christ into the kingdom of God. I'm out there, and I hear it all. I mean, the stuff we're saying is so mild compared to what I hear, and I hear the filthy language, and I see the You know, I mean, I, I, I see it. But I see it while I'm on the front lines. I don't see it as my entertainment. I don't sit there and watch it for my enjoyment. I see it because I'm engaged in the battle. And I want to encourage us that what we see, what we hear, we remember that. Sin is of such an awful mean that to be hated needs only be seen. But seen too often, familiar face, we first pity, then endure, then embrace. Joe Biden was the first one in the Obama administration to come out in favor of gay marriage. And if you can watch this on YouTube. He was on Meet the Press. They asked him. He said, I have no problem with a man and a man marrying one another. And the host was kind of surprised because that wasn't the administration policy. And he asked him, he said, well, is this a new position for you? And he said, well, yeah. And he said, how did you make this decision? You know what he said? How many know what he said? He said, watching Will and Grace has done more to educate America than anything else on this area of gay marriage and homosexuality. Joe, that's a sitcom. That's a Hollywood show. It's a comedy. It's not real. Now, let me say this. I must commend him for his honesty. Because television does affect us more than any of us want to admit. As does music, as does, I mean, the thing, anything comes into our ears or into our eyes affects us. But Joe, you're vice president of the United States. Don't admit it. You know, you say, I thought about this. I considered it deeply. I talked to philosophers. And so, say, don't tell me you did it because you sat there and laughed at it on TV. But believe me, humor has a way of breaking down moral standards. And when we find ourselves laughing at, and understand this, when we find ourselves being entertained by and laughing at things the Bible says are wrong, sinful, and evil, it breaks us down. You're naive if you don't realize it. It will break you down when you laugh, when that's what it's designed to do. So, be willing to stand alone in a culture because we're people who want to please God, not just men. And I think that as Christians, we've grown up used to being the head, used to being the predominant idea, used to growing up in a world and living in a world that basic Christian morals, even if everyone's not living them, at least they're publicly saying that we should be. And more we live in a world where it's each his own, don't ever judge, tolerate everything, celebrate everything, and the pendulum swinging to now those who have moral standards are going to be the marginalized, the outcast, the rejected, the ridiculed, and maybe even in danger of losing economically jobs, etc. Okay, Father, we want to thank you for the moral standards you call us to are not just some petty thing that you thought up, but you have called us to be like you. How awesome. How awesome. And Lord, we thank you that even in this very, very personal area, can't get much more personal than sexual intimacy. Even in that area, Lord, you call us to be like you, faithful, holy, pure. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would be. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for my marriage. I thank you, you approve of it. I thank you, Lord, I don't have to feel guilty about what I do. I thank you, I don't have to worry that I might get caught or there might be some negative consequence. I thank you, Lord, for my wife and that we enjoy one another in a beautiful and a holy way that you smile upon and approve of. And Lord, I want to pray, particularly, I pray for every marriage here, that they also would have that joy and that satisfaction of holiness. And I pray, Lord, for every single person here, they would find their contentment and their satisfaction in you. And until they're married, Lord, that you'd help them to have a commitment, a faithful commitment to live by your ways and to live up to what you want. And after their marriage, they would as well. Lord, I don't believe this idea, I'll be pure until marriage. We're pure all the time. We're pure all the time. I'm pure before marriage by abstaining. I'm pure after marriage by being faithful to my wife. And Lord, I pray that we would live this and give us courage, give us backbone to live your way in a culture that's increasingly becoming dark, defiled. I pray for this. Thank you for all we've learned. What a good weekend this has been. I pray you'd help us to process it, to think it through, to embrace it. Anything that's not of yours, Lord, that would just fade away. But what's really of yours, build it as convictions in our soul, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good.